Call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 4, a very familiar portion of Scripture, and I hope that tonight maybe I will say something that will strengthen you and gladden your heart. How Satan tempts. This is the sixth message. I thought it was the fourth or fifth, but it's actually the sixth message that I have preached in the series about our adversary, the devil. I'm going to go for number seven next week. There's a lot of material. I was talking with a dear friend of mine, and I was telling him about the series that I'm preaching, and he said that Dr. Harold Seitler, who was a well-known great preacher over in Greenville, South Carolina, Tabernacle Baptist Church. All of the students at Bob Jones University would go to Tabernacle at night. They had to go to their own campus service there in the Sunday morning in the big amphitorium. They'd have 5,000 people there, and all the girls would have their hats on and all of that stuff, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. But at night, they had something that was totally different at Tabernacle. You had Dr. Seitler, and you had people running the aisles and hooping and hollering and jumping, and they were just having a great time in the Lord. And somebody told Dr. Seitler one time, said, "I'm telling you right now, the devil is real. The devil is on a warpath." He said, "Let me tell you something. He's not only is he a devil, he's a mean devil." And that's exactly right. There's a lot of material, and we know that the devil is a mean devil. And so tonight I want us to look at Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at the three temptations that Jesus was given. Now, Satan's original rebellion, which we know about from a month ago, we read about that, and I preached from Isaiah 14. You had five I wills, where that Satan basically was challenging the authority of God to be worshiped. He was challenging the authority of God to be obeyed, and so he was cast out of heaven. Now, of course, Satan is a created being. God is eternal. He had no creation. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. But Satan is always trying to usurp the authority and the position of God. And so from the get-go, as the Southern saying is, he has always wanted to be on the same level as God. But there are, in the sphere that we live in our universe and in our earth, there are not two heads. You don't have God and a co-equal head in Satan. That is not the way that it is. And so I want you to understand something, and I guess it was probably a couple of 3 years ago before this thought truly registered in my head. But we always have the idea that Satan was going after Jesus when he was weakest so he could tempt him at his weakest moment. I don't think that's what this passage teaches us. I think that what we see, and you'll see that here in a second as we jump into chapter 4, verse 1. I think that you're going to see that Jesus went after him. Satan didn't go after Jesus. Satan tried to trick Jesus. But I want you to just think about that thought as we go through this text tonight. Look at verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit." Of course, the Spirit there is capitalized, so that means the Holy Spirit. "Into the wilderness to be tempted, solicited to do evil of the devil." Now, there are two different words in the New Testament that are used for temptation. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God." God never tempts you with sin. If you have a proclivity to drink, God's never going to say, "Well, I'm going to put a fifth of Jack Daniels in front of you." God would never do that. Satan would, but God would not. When God comes along to test our faith, it is truly a test, it is not a solicitation to do something that is sinful. And so we know this, that the earthly ministry of Jesus is just about to begin. So before that ministry ever began, the temptation takes place. And so Jesus is led of the Spirit. That's key in this text tonight. That's key in this sermon tonight. Because he is in the will of God, and he is being directed by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God takes him, and he sends him over into the wilderness area. And the Bible says that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You say, now what does that really mean? It means that there was 40 days with daylight, and there was 40 nights with nighttime. That's what it means. So for well over 1 month, Jesus went without physical food. Now, most of us, when we think about, you know, what we're going to do, I don't like the idea of going a day without it. A couple of 3 weeks ago, I had to have an endoscopy, and I had to go 18 hours without having anything to eat solid. I mean, I'm chewing ice cubes, and, you know, and I'm trying to eat chicken broth, and that don't work really well. Trying to sleep a little extra. Why? Because if you're sleeping, then you're not thinking about eating. But Jesus went for 40 days and 40 nights. The most that I've ever gone is probably about 2 days without any type of food. And so you've got him, and he is fasting well over a month. And it says he was afterward. It does not say during, it says afterward. And hungered. So what we see here is that he is hungry now. It does not say that he was hungry during the 40 days. It says afterward is when he hungered. That's key. Now, why is that? Well, I want you to remember this, that he has a meat that we don't know of. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I want to give you three areas that Satan tries to tempt you and me, and he tried the same thing on the Lord Jesus. Now, before we come back to Matthew 4, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, and I want you to see these three areas that he tempts us in. These are the three gates, if you want to say gate, that we are always being forced into. For all that is in the world. Now remember, Satan's the prince and power of the air, the father of this world. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and there is the pride of life. Almost every temptation, may I even say every temptation, can be placed into one of these three categories. It could be the lust of the flesh, it could be the lust of the eyes, or it could be the pride of life. I want you to think about those three things tonight as we go through this. The lust of the flesh. After the fast, did he not hunger? Yes, he did. That's the lust of the flesh. You and I, when we have to have some type of medical procedure and they want to do surgery on us and they don't give you anything to eat, the next thing you know, it's time to go eat somewhere and eat a lot. And so he has the lust of the eyes. One of the temptations that we'll see in a few minutes, all the kingdoms of the earth, they can be yours. Think about all the trinkets that the world puts in front of our young people. I mean, they've got the trinkets of the latest iPhone. They've got the trinkets of the latest laptop. They've got the trinkets of the latest app. They've got the trinkets of having a car so that they can go places on their own. We've got all of those trinkets. We got to have this set of clothes. We got to have that set of clothes. We got to go to this restaurant. We got to have that shoe. We've got to have that jewelry. We've got to have all of these things. And what is it? There's always something. Have you ever noticed that whenever you buy what you want, there's always something else? Have you ever noticed that? We are drawn to that. We are consumed of our own lust, whether it be the lust of the flesh or what we see, the lust of the eyes. And so you have the lust of the eye, all of those kingdoms. I mean, everything that Gates has got and everything that Musk has got and everything that Bezos has got, all of those things. I mean, if we just had that, we would be happy. And that was not the case in ancient times, and it's not the case in modern times. What about the pride of life? Well, pride of life is simply this. You bow down to me, you can have everything. You cast yourself off the temple pinnacle, God will take care of you. And so I want us to see those things this evening. Now, he said that he had a meat that they didn't know about. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John 4, and I want you to look with me beginning in verse 31. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed, saying, Master, eat. Now, if you were to back up, you would know that this is the story of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus goes through Samaria. Well, now, as all of that is behind them, the disciples know that he's not really had anything to eat. And so they're saying, take this, eat. Verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. So he has had something to eat that they don't know about. Now, what does their mind immediately go to? Verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? In other words, did another disciple that we didn't see, is have they brought him a basket of bread? As somebody brought him, you know, some fish? And so they're asking one another, where do you get it? We didn't see him eat anything. Verse 34. And he saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so I want you to see that. One more verse. Look at verse 35. Say ye not that there are 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. In other words, I have got a meat that you don't know about, and I'm here to fulfill the will of God. And what is that? The gospel, to save people. The fields are white unto harvest. And so that is what I am satisfied with. Now, I want you to go with me to verse number 2 of our text back in Matthew 4. And I want to deal with the stones becoming bread. The stones becoming bread. And when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, there's rocks everywhere. I mean, there are rocks everywhere. And every time I think about the rocks and the stones that are all over the place, I think about the passage in the New Testament where it talks about the stones cry out. Archaeologically, the stones cry out all the time. One of the men that I love to follow on YouTube that's an archaeologist is Joel P. Kramer. If he would ever come to America, I'd see if we could get him to come to our church. I mean, that's how much I like this guy. I bought his book. As a matter of fact, I bought about 4 copies of his book and have given it to some of the men in the church. I've got a copy, and I've got mine highlighted and underlined and all of that stuff. But the stones cry out. But here, you've got Satan, the tempter, the one that is trying to get him to do something. And he says, if thou be the Son of God. Now, the idea there with the word if, some commentators say that they think that it would be better translated since. And that makes sense because Satan is a subtle, subtle being. And so if we would read it this way, since thou be the Son of God. So in other words, Well, you're God. You say, well, why would Satan acknowledge that? All the devils acknowledge that. Every single demon in the world acknowledges Jesus is God. You doubt that? I say go to James chapter 2 and verse, I think it's verse 17. Let's go to that and see if that's it. James 2, 17. No, go to 16. I don't think I jotted this down. Did I? Go to 19. I did write it down. Go to 19. 2:19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Do you know there's not one single devil that has ever doubted the deity of Christ? There's not been one time that they ever denied the virgin birth of Christ. Now, we have humans that deny that stuff all the time. But you do not have a demon of hell that ever denies the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God. They believe that. And so, where is this temptation? Well, you remember back when it says that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he would fast for 40 days and 40 nights. I believe that the first temptation that comes is that he is trying to get him to depart from the will of God. What was the will of God? The will of God was to fast for 40 days, 40 nights. He had been led of the Spirit into the wilderness for that. And so now he is saying, since you're the Son of God and since you created everything, then all things are yours to do with it what you will. But yet that was not in the will of God, because the will of God was to go in the wilderness, and then the meat that God had given to him was to do the will of God. And we do not see the will of God changing at all in this text. Now you think about your own life. What do we hear a lot about in the Christian life these days? Well, you have liberty in Christ. You have rights. I mean, you're a child of God. You know, you can live pretty much the way that you want to live. Well, that is a doctrine that is old as the early church. It's called antinomianism. That's just a big word which means that God doesn't really look at you physically how you live. He just looks at your spirit. So in other words, you can live after the flesh, and that is very appealing to many people. They want to be able to do whatever they want to after the flesh, but then they want to knock on heaven's door when it's all over. And so you have this temptation. It was not the will of God, even though Jesus could have done this. But what did he do while he was on this earth? And here it is at the beginning of his ministry, which began really with the baptism of John. But here at this beginning of his ministry and this temptation, he is simply saying, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So in other words, I will not do something outside of the will of God. So that's the first temptation. It wasn't that eating bread, even if it had been made from a stone, was evil. It was not what God had directed the Lord to do. And again, Jesus was subservient. Philippians chapter 2 says he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so you have Jesus that is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit, but yet to show us in a great example what we're to do, we are supposed to submit ourselves to the will of God. And when Satan comes along and goes, hey, you got liberty, you've got rights, don't let some old bald-headed fat preacher tell you what to do. Don't let some Sunday school teacher tell you what to do. May tell the young people, don't let your parents tell you what to do. And all he is doing is he's planting those temptations in our minds. Why? Because he wants us to be out of the will of God for our lives. Number two, I want you to look with me at verse number 5. This is the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple. Now, in ancient times, it was built, Jerusalem was built high up on a hill. You had the temple that was there. And on the southeast corner, that was the highest peak from any place on that Temple Mount. On that southeast corner, if you were up on top, it would be 400 feet from the top all the way down to what is called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was where, when those animal sacrifices would basically be sacrificed and their throats would be cut, the blood would go out through a conduit and it would go down into the Kidron. And during Passover and those type of holy days, there would be so many lambs that would be killed that the water would run red with blood. And so on that corner that overlooks the Kidron, 400 feet in height, from the peak of the temple to the floor of the valley. And so, look with me at verse 5. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6. And he saith unto him, if or since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now, what had Jesus just answered to him back in that first temptation? Well, he says, if thou be the Son of God, you know, make these stones bread. And Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, which is a quote from Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there, but Satan has been rebuked by the word of God. So now subtly, what does he do in this second temptation? He goes, for it is written. He tries to take the word of God and he tries to twist it and use it in an inappropriate way. And what is that? It says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and into their hands shall they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, I want you to look with me at Psalm 91, verse 11. We're going to come back here. I've got something else I want to say about this. But I want you to look at Psalm 91, 11 right now. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. So the devil knows the Bible. That's why he can twist the Bible and he can cause cults to pop up. He can twist the Bible and he can have false preachers pop up. And they are everywhere. In these latter times, there's going to be people that heap to themselves teachers that have itching ears. They're going to be looking for something that's new and improved. And you can see all over social media, you can see people talk about the lost books of the Bible, or this was taken out of the Bible, or that was added, or this should have been added. And you got all of these different things, and all it is a bunch of clickbait that is satanically inspired. That's all it is. And so you've got this Old Testament verse here in 91:11 of Psalms. But now I want you to go back to Matthew 4. And I want you to look with me at this temptation once again. When you look at that, he says basically that if you will bow down, or not bow down, but if you'll cast yourself off, what you'll do is he will catch you. And he says, if you do that, they will not only catch you, but you won't even dash your foot against the stone. Now, have you ever thought about this? There's a possibility that as a little boy, Jesus never one time stubbed his toe. He never one time skinned his knee. He didn't shed blood until Calvary, when he was going to be crucified. He was beaten and he shed blood. There's a belief that that is the way that this verse would teach. I've heard people say that Jesus never one time cut his finger, even though he worked in a carpenter shop. Now, to be honest with you, I've been noodling on that for 5 decades. I don't know if I'm buying or selling, but I know this. I know that in Psalm 91, and I know in Matthew 6, that verse is quoted about the angels will have charge over thee. And so when you think about that, what is the test there? Well, I think that the test is simply to doubt the word of God. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, doesn't the Bible say this? I mean, since you're the Son of God and you've already quoted this verse in Deuteronomy about the bread, now I'm giving you a Bible verse, and God said that he would let the angels catch you, and you know, you're not going to dash your foot against the stone. So just go ahead and jump and prove God. How many times have we heard people say, oh, we just got to prove God? And every time I hear that, I have little chinchillas that run up down my back. You say, why is that? Who are we to test God? Who are we to put God on the spot? Are we the arbiter of truth? I mean, somebody will, they'll say, well, if God would do this, then I would believe. Really? There's a story in Luke 16. And this is a story that you need to remember this, because every time some nitwit says, well, if God would do what I ask him to do, then I'd get saved. The story is the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man's in hell. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, send one of the prophets, send somebody back from the dead and tell my brothers not to come here. And you know what that answer was? The answer was this. They have Moses, which means the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, and the prophets. If they will not just accept what Moses and those prophets wrote, they would not believe if somebody came back from the dead. And you have people and they go, well, I'm telling you right now, if God would heal my wife, I'd believe. If God would save my husband from this awful disease, I'd believe. When in reality, it would be after God did that and jumped through their little hoop, there would be another hoop and another hoop and another hoop. And so what that does is that makes us the authority about whether or not the word of God is true. He tried to cast dispersion and doubt on the word of God. Look at verse number 7. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, it is written in the Bible that I am not supposed to put myself on the top of the pinnacle and fall so that the angels could catch me. That is tempting God, and it is doubting the words that God has spoken. And so there was a desire on Satan to try to get Jesus to depart from the will of God. Now the second temptation, he is trying to get him to doubt the word of God. But let me give you another one quickly. I got about 8 minutes. I want you to look with me at the next temptation. And I want you to look at verse 8. The devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain. Don't have any idea what mountain that is, but it's a high mountain. And he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So in other words, Jesus with his eyes, he sees everything. He's deity. He sees anything that Satan can see. And perhaps Satan could say, look over there. Look at all of the glory that those people have. Well, that's my glory. But if you will bow down to me, if you'll just worship me, I'll give that to you. I'll just give it to you. Now, I want you to remember this, that when God created everything, who did he put in charge of the earth? He put Adam and Eve in charge of the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 26, 27, and 28. Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. We'll read that together. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion," that's authority, "over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." That's authority over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, every living thing that moveth on the earth. And so in the beginning, in the very, very first part of that baseball game, in that beginning, you've got God giving Adam and Eve dominion or authority over the earth. But when they fell, they lost it. And now Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's the god of this world. But I want you to go to Psalm 8. And I want you to see how that it will be one day. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 2, and we'll just go through this until I tell you to stop. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, which is a messianic term, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. How does that jive? Well, in Judaism, angels were considered to be above men. That was one of the reasons that they did not want to accept Jesus as Messiah, is because he was looked upon as being a man, and they were always in awe of those supernatural beings that we call angels. But if we keep reading, it says, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And by the way, he was never inferior to an angel, and he was never lower than an angel. That was just the way that the Jews thought when it came to humans and the angelic realm. And so he's been crowned with glory and honor. Now listen to verse 6. And thou hast made him, Messiah, to have dominion. There's that word again. Over the works of thy hands. What hands? The hands that created all of the creation, the six-day creation. And thou hast put all things under his feet. So in other words, you've got this messianic psalm, and you have this creation, and it's going to all worship the Lord. There's going to be a time when Jesus sits on that Davidic throne of David, and he is going to rule, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and he is going to be King of Kings, and he's going to be Lord of Lords in a way that he has not as yet. Now, he's Lord today. He's King of Kings today, but Jesus is not in Jerusalem right now sitting on a literal throne. There is no throne in Jerusalem right now. They've got a Knesset, but they don't have a throne, but they will one day. And so you've got this final temptation. And what is that temptation? If you'll bow down to me, I will give you this. So in other words, the first temptation was, we need to not live in the will of God because we're special. We can do what we want. The second temptation had to do with doubting the word of God. Just go ahead. I mean, hey, take that verse and use that verse as a verse that you can live by. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a passage in, I think it's in Philippians, I think it is. And if you break it down wrong, you can make that verse say something that is crazy as it can be. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands. But if you break that verse down differently, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. You see the way that that sounds? So you got to rightly divert or divide the word of God. You got to cut that thing straight, or you can get all confused. And you can get all types of erroneous things happening in your brain. So you rightly divide the word of God. You take the word of God and you compare scripture to scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary on what it teaches and preaches. And so you've got this temptation, bow down to me. And if you'll bow down to me, I'll just give that all to you. So what does he do? He wants to have the worship of God for himself. And Jesus wasn't having it. If you keep reading, he says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, you're not worthy. You've already been bounced out of heaven because of your rebellion. Your pride has already lifted you up, and it cost you and a third of your buddies, or a third of the angels in heaven, and now they're demonic forces. God's never going to give you a way to be saved. You never find redemption for any angelic being at all in the Bible. And so those are the three temptations of Christ. So the temptation is to depart from the will of God, doubt the word of God, and then direct our worship to Satan instead of God Almighty. And those are things that he will come at us about. School has started, and there is no doubt in my mind that there will be Christian young people, whether on the middle school, high school, college level, and they will walk into a classroom somewhere, and immediately the attacks on the Word of God will begin. That'll be, well, you can't really believe that. You know, I mean, after all, the Bible's got errors in it. And then you talk about, well, I'd like to live in the will of God. I mean, God may want me to be a missionary. God may want me to, you know, to be in some type of full-time Christian service. Oh, are you nuts? You're not going to make any money in that. Man, forget that. I mean, you can be a nominal Christian. You can be a three-hour Christian instead of a six-hour Christian. That's what you can be. And then, well, you know what? You're pretty special. You know, I mean, you're sharp. I mean, you know, you got a lot going on. You got a good intellect. You've got a good vocabulary. You can articulate things. You're nice to look at. I mean, you know, hey, you're special. You don't need to just, you know, bow down and submit yourself to God. Every one of those temptations will come fast and furious to the young people in school right now. But can I tell you that they will come to you as well? They will come to you in different forms. And so, as subtle as Satan was, Jesus went into the wilderness and he met him to defeat him so that our example could be learned. When he said, it's written, it's written, it's written, that means that we take the word of God and we use that, but we always live in the will of God. We always trust the word of God, and we always direct our worship only at God.